It's good to see all of you tonight. We're very thankful that you're here, as we always do every Sunday night. It's a joy to see your smiling faces and to have you join in fellowship and song. Would you kindly take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're into our fourth church, talking about the Lord Jesus ministering to the churches there in Asia Minor at the close of the first century. And we're continuing to talk about Thyatira, the corrupt church. And we've learned about some very difficult things with this church, and we're going to learn some more tonight. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has called those who have come to faith in him to enjoy what he calls the abundant life. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, the Lord Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Now, sometimes people think if they have the abundant life, they won't have any more difficulties, any more sicknesses, any more personal battles. Have you found that out? We still have those things, don't we? We sure do. We still live in a world with realities of a fallen world. And as we study God's word, we see that this world is under the limited control of our enemy, Satan. And I purposely use those words, limited control, because my Bible tells us and your Bible tells us that Almighty God is in control of how many things? All things, seen and unseen. And Satan can only proceed as far as the Lord's righteous authority allows him. So right now he has limited authority, and he's exercising everything in his power to destroy the name of Christ, the word of Christ, and the church of Christ. But we have a faithful God, do we not? Amen. But the abundant life promised by the Lord Jesus Christ means that when these terrible times of life come our way, we never face them alone. We never have to face them in our own strength or in our so-called wisdom, because we know that the Lord is with us. And in the midst of these difficult times, the Lord Jesus gives us his peace. And one of the greatest verses that reaches my heart, and I deeply thank the Lord for, is John 16:33, where the Lord Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have" what? "Peace. In the world you shall have tribulation." That's a fact. "But be of good cheer," Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." And in 1 John 5:4, the Apostle John assures us that everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And along with these blessings of the Lord's peace and his nearness, his strength, his wisdom, we are assured that we have the forgiveness of sins. For how long? Forever. That he assumes complete control of our lives as we yield them to the control of the Holy Spirit, asking him to lead us. And praise his name, because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a home that is assured to us in heaven. Several years ago, when we were in Russia ministering on the street, and we have the privilege to do that, not only in homes, not only in churches, but on the street, Joyce and I were on two separate teams, and Joyce was with another pastor and friend, and they were talking to some women who were about our age, and Joyce was talking to them about faith in the Lord and heaven. And when she told them that the Bible shares with us that we can know that we can go to heaven, they exploded on her. They said, "How on earth can you know that you'll go to heaven? That's just wrong." Sadly, in Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church does not teach God's word. It does not teach that we can know that through faith in Christ, we have a home in heaven with him forever. And so there are so many people who do not understand what the abundant life is all about, whether it's in Russia, whether it's in the Middle East, or whether it's right here in the South Bay. And the only one that can give us this abundant life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And how thankful we are that he is the one, the only one, that can give to us what God's word says of the abundant life. But as I say that, this is where the enemy rears, as we say, his ugly head. He does not want people to understand what the abundant life is all about. Therefore, he offers what I call counterfeit blessings, so that as people supposedly find these wonderful blessings from him, they feel that they have experienced life to the full, that they have the abundance of which the world talks about. But the Lord Jesus has said to the world, and he says to us, that what Satan says cannot be relied upon. And some people say, well, why cannot we believe what Satan says? Well, we should know because of who he is that he is unreliable. But the Lord Jesus answered questions such as that when he was here on the earth. And in John 8:44, he tells us why these counterfeit blessings from Satan cannot be relied upon. In John 8:44, the Lord Jesus says this of Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. I like that. He speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, when Satan speaks, he lies, he deceives, he cheats, he misleads. This is his only way of speaking. Therefore, he is not to be trusted. But sadly, the majority of the world has believed his counterfeit blessings, his counterfeit talk, and because of that, their lives have been put into peril. And these last 2 weeks, as we have studied the church in Thyatira, we see that his damaging lies has found a place in the heart of Jezebel and those who followed her teaching. And because of this, the Lord Jesus gave to these people a righteous spiritual ultimatum. A righteous spiritual ultimatum. What was it? He said to them, repent of your sin or suffer my judgment. Repent of your sin or suffer my judgment. Now we're talking about Thyatira, the corrupt church. Please look with me once again, Revelation chapter 2 at verse 20. Nevertheless, Jesus is speaking, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is what? Unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. In the way of review, we stated last week that the words that Jezebel spoke weren't just misguided words. They were words from Satan himself. They were hell-inspired, and the results of her teaching misled Christ's servants into a life of sexual immorality and spiritual debauchery. Those are not my words. Those are the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible makes it very clear, and I'm so thankful for this, that God maintains a righteous jealousy over the lives of his servants. He maintains a righteous jealousy over the lives of his servants. This means that when sin invades the lives of those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he moves quickly to draw them back into his fellowship. He loves us that much. He loves us with that strong, everlasting love. Now, looking back into the Old Testament, I saw these things about the righteous jealousy of God. In Exodus 20, verse 5, we are told that God is a jealous God.
Therefore, he will not put up with rivalry or unfaithfulness on those who belong to him. In fact, Moses once again says in Exodus 34:14, God's name is jealous. And so these two verses tell us that jealousy is a part of God's vocabulary of love. And because of this, he demands exclusive devotion to himself. We who are married would expect and demand devotion of our wives to us husbands. You women expect devotion of us husbands to you. We say that's just the way it is. We belong to each other. If our love calls out for that, what must the love of God, who is pure, holy, clear, clean, what does it call from those who belong to him? Our God is a righteously jealous God, and he looks out for us, and he wants us to realize that we belong to him, and he's not going to share us with any other idol, any other god, any other thing that will take us away from devotion to himself. Now, when we've looked into this little letter to this church, it seems that this truth regarding God's love for his own was either perhaps never learned by these people, or sadly, it was horribly neglected. And the result of this was that immorality has touched those who said they belonged to Almighty God. But as we understand that God's love is jealous, God's word also declares that his love is desirous. His love is desirous of restoring that which is lost. We have the parable of the lost son in Luke 15. It talks about the love of the father whose youngest son has walked away from him. He spurned his love as a father. He's taken that which shouldn't have been his until the father passed away. And yet the father yearned for him. He longed for him. And this gives a glorious story of God's love for those who say they know him, but who have walked away, and for those who have never known him and are lost spiritually. But you know, for that which is spiritually lost, there must be a corresponding desire on behalf of the sinner to humble themselves before God. There must be a corresponding desire on behalf of the sinner to humble themselves before God. We've read about Jezebel these last few weeks. She was horribly lost, as were all those who followed her teachings. And the Lord Jesus has reached out to her. Now, what is her response to him? Look at verse 21 once again. Jesus said, notice how he phrases this, I have given her what? I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. As we begin to consider our Lord's strong message in these few verses, we see that the remaining verses are broken up into three parts. The first part is addressed to the cult of Jezebel. The second part is addressed to the remnant of Christians who were still in the church, verses 24 and 25. And the final part was added for those who would be overcomers, verses 26 and 29. We're just going to look at these verses 20 through 23 tonight to see what the Lord Jesus says to the cult of Jezebel. And there will be application for us. Once again, our God is a righteous God. He gives the invitation of salvation to everyone. You know, there may be people in your life and mine that we thought were so far away from God that he would never even want to reach out to them. But that just isn't true. We understand that the apostles clearly understood that the Lord Jesus wanted everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Peter 3:9, we read this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, we ask the question, what does it mean to repent? There are lots of words that go along with the word repent that are incorrect. Some people say that repentance really is just to have regret for what one has done. No, repentance goes far deeper than that. Some people say, well, it's remorse. That's another way of saying regret. Repentance, as we've said in days gone by, is a military term. It means a complete about face. It signifies turning away from self and sin and totally surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that when we saw God speaking to Jezebel, that we saw this graciousness of God. He said, I have given her time. You know, we think of our children as they've grown up, and we realize that perhaps they're on a wrong path, and we've talked to them, and we've encouraged them, and we've told them, son or daughter, you've got to understand, please, you're going down a wrong path, and you've got to realize that if you continue down that path, that there's going to come a time when it's going to harm you, and we don't want that to happen. Will you please listen? And we see them still going down that path, and our heart breaks. Well, if our heart breaks, how much more must the heart of God break when he reaches out to people like Jezebel and he gives them time to repent? But they will not do it. Well, some people have said, how on earth would a person like Jezebel actually repent before God? Do we see what she's doing? Do we see how she's living? Do we see how she's leading other people away from God? Why would God reach out to her? Well, as I think of that question, I think about two other people in the New Testament. I think of Mary Magdalene. When she came to Christ, it says that she was possessed of seven demons. And yet the Lord went after her. Why? He loved her. He wanted her. He was going to give himself for her. So he called her to himself. And then in Mark 5, we see the man whom we call Legion. He had a legion of demons, many, many, many demons. He was cutting himself with rocks. He would pull chains apart. He was just beset of Satan himself. And yet the Lord Jesus reached out to this dear man. Why? Because he loved him. And he wanted him to find release. He wanted him to find the peace which only he could give. And praise God, Mary Magdalene and Legion both placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They humbled themselves before him, and God changed their lives. But what about this woman, Jezebel? Well, the Lord says that he reached out to her, but she refused to repent. Therefore, since she would not come to the Lord, the only thing that awaited her was his righteous judgment. Years ago, there was a church that was looking for a new pastor. And they purposely gave him the assignment of looking up scripture and preaching on hell. Interesting. We want you to preach on hell. We want you to tell us what the Bible has to say. Well, one man came and he preached on hell, and everything he said was right. It was biblical. It was true. Then the second man came. He preached on hell. It was right. It was biblical. It was true. But they chose him. Why did they choose him? Because when the second man came, he preached about hell with tears in his eyes and a longing in his heart that nobody would spend eternity separated from God and hell. He had the compassion of Jesus Christ wanting people to be born again. And dear people, that's a compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ wants for us in our lives, that as we reach out to others, whether they're like Jezebel or otherwise, he wants that compassion to be real in us. Well, the Lord said, Jezebel, I want you to repent. There is a repentance, the Bible tells us, that leads to salvation from sin, which leads us to a right relationship with God, sins forgiven, fellowship with him, eternity with him in heaven. But then there is a repentance, which the Bible talks about, regarding the child of God who has walked away from the Lord in a spirit of disobedience. And as we said, he's a jealous God. And so when the child does that, the Lord begins to woo them back to himself. And he does everything in his power for them to hear so that they will be restored. Well, that's where the children of God can be tonight. And it could be that some of us here tonight realize that God has been speaking to us. You know, dear people, I do not know where you are as a child of God. My responsibility is to preach the Word of God in truth, to preach it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to preach it in His love, to do that, to call out to you, to hear what the Lord has to say from His Word. But there's only two people that ever know what's going on in our lives, and that's the Lord and ourselves. And so as we come together Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday school, whatever it may be, and God's word is proclaimed to us, it's up to us to have a certain attitude before the Lord so that as God's word is proclaimed to us, that the Holy Spirit finds a receptivity in our hearts, that if there's something amiss between ourselves and the Lord and the Holy Spirit puts his finger on it, we say, "Yes, Lord, you're right. There is something amiss. You've told me. And now, Lord, I want to come back into a right place with you." A heartfelt brokenness before God is the attitude which every child of God needs to have before the Lord Jesus. Now, what do we know about brokenness? Well, there's a physical aspect to it, and there's a spiritual aspect to it. Physically speaking, brokenness is a part of the fabric of life. It makes our existence possible. Think with me. Unless the soil is broken, no seed can be sown. No harvest can be gleaned. Unless the clouds are broken, there is no rain, which will water the crop. And unless the grain is broken, the bread cannot be gathered. And if the bread cannot be gathered, people cannot be fed. There's no wholeness. But what about spiritually speaking and brokenness? Well, the Bible talks a great deal about the theme of brokenness. I think of Jacob, the patriarch. He had to be broken before God in that great wrestling match we saw in Genesis 32. Unless he would have been broken in that wrestling match, he would have never understood the power and favor of God that the Lord was going to bestow upon him. And from that moment that he was broken before God, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And then there's King David, the man after God's own heart, who we knew committed adultery and murder. And he wrestled with that, we feel, for a whole year while the baby is being formed in the stomach of his then wife. And as he's wrestling with God, Psalm 32 tells us the horrible thing that was going on inside. God wanted him to be broken, but he wouldn't be broken. And finally, when Nathan the prophet comes to talk to him, David breaks. And he says this in Psalm 51:17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise." And so the question is asked, how can we, as the people of God, have unbroken fellowship with God? Does that mean that we would never sin again? No, it doesn't say that. What it means is that I have a repentant heart towards him, that I have a sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that when he does put his finger on my life about those things that are out of kilter with him, I humble myself before him. I have that broken heart before him. And as I confess, 1 John 1:9, what does he do? He forgives. He cleanses. He forgets. And so I guess the question I have down here regarding myself, and I share it with you tonight, are you and I maintaining a repentant heart towards God? Some people say, well, I've been a Christian for so many years. I've been a Christian for 64 years. That doesn't mean anything. What God's word says to me and to anyone else is that as a child belonging to him, if I'm to have this fellowship with him that's unbroken, I must have a repentant heart towards him, so that when the Holy Spirit does speak to me, I am willing to come to him, to confess, to forsake, and to allow him to heal. And so our question to all of us tonight is, do we have sensitive hearts to the leading of the Holy Spirit? If we do, then when the Holy Spirit speaks, we will repent, and God will be able to work in us as he so desires. Well, Jezebel didn't want to repent. So now God must do what he did not want to do, but he had to follow through. Look once again, verse 22. He said, so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they what? Repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. In these words, the Lord makes a promise to transform Jezebel's unrighteous bed where she had committed her sin into a place of pain. You say, Roger, those your words? No, they are not. They are Christ's words. They're the Lord's of our Savior. In his omniscience, he alone knew those who had shared in her sin, and they would also share in her suffering. Back in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 10, the prophet Isaiah says this to us. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? This woman, Jezebel, this supposed prophetess of God, had many in the church at Thyatira fooled. They thought that she was really this one great holy person, when in reality she was teaching things from Satan himself. She had them fooled. But you can never fool God. Amen? No one can fool God. And since she had used a luxurious bed to commit her immorality and the reclining couch at the idol feast to eat things offered to idols, he was going to give her a bed in hell where she would lie forever. Why? Because he didn't love her? No. He reached out to her. He called to her. In essence, he pled with her. Repent! I have what you're looking for. She wouldn't repent. You realize that God doesn't send people to hell. They send themselves to hell when they reject the witness of his word regarding his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would what? Believe in him should what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. So God merely gives to them what they have asked for. They have rejected Jesus. God's heart breaks when someone dies separated from him spiritually. Why? Because he knows where they will spend eternity. That does break God's heart. Jezebel thought that she had the upper hand, that she could fool these people. She had them fooled. But she couldn't fool God. And here's the sad thing. This church was about 40 years old, as John writes to them. And her teaching had produced a second generation of people advocating the same kind of spiritual debauchery that she was living and passing on to others. This was supposed to be a church where God's name was honored, where God's word was taught, where God's people were being changed into his likeness. But let's face it. We know that in many churches today, there are people who come to church who are not truly born again. That's no secret. When you go to pastors' conferences, one of the things that's talked about is that pastors need to realize that when they preach God's word, they just can't take it for granted that everybody who's in the sanctuary at that time knows Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. There's got to be a passion. There's got to be compassion for the sinner to preach God's word with all of our might and in his love, that these dear people might have their hearts open and convicted of their sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, and they yield to the Lord Jesus and come to faith in him. That's what God wants. Now we ask the question, how could what took place at Thyatira actually take place? How could that be? May I read with you what I've written? This happens when the church family, especially its leaders, does not stay true to the word of God. There are many churches today who boast great things, but they are not faithful to the word of God. This can happen when numerical and financial growth is looked upon as the priority for moving ahead. It's not the true preaching of God's word. It's not to see people come to faith in Christ. It's not to see believers grow in Christ. It's not to see people sent out to share the gospel with others who need him. But numerical growth, financial growth, and many have thousands, but they're not preaching the word of God. This can happen where inclusion of those who say they believe the Bible but live contrary to its teachings are not disciplined and put out of the church if repentance is not forthcoming, according to Matthew 18. We just let it go. And that's what happened here. They had allowed, they had permitted this teaching to take place for years. And now as the Lord Jesus gets the world ready for what's going to happen when he comes again, he writes to these seven churches, and he's writing to Thyatira, and he says, do you realize what you are doing? This can happen when pressure from political and governmental policies prove too hard, and those that are in leadership in local churches say, you know what, I fought this battle for so long, I'm just too tired, I'm going to give it up and let somebody else take the lead here. But no one steps forward. No one steps forward. Dear family, you've heard me say it these last 13 years, especially these last 2 years, that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world and in America is fighting right now for its spiritual life. Pressure is being put upon the family of God to stand down. In other words, quit letting the Bible tell you how to live. Compromise. Learn to get along with those who don't believe as you do. After all, they would say, aren't we all God's children? What's the answer to that statement? Aren't we all God's children? My Bible says no. We are all God's creation. He's created each and every one. But only those who have a personal relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, are his children. Where do we see that? John 1, 12 and 13. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. I've talked to people in India, Africa, Amsterdam, Russia. We all want the same thing. My friend, I'm thankful to be with you today. But I want you to understand there's only one way to come to God, and that's through his son, Jesus Christ. May I share with you what the Bible has to say about Jesus and your responsibility to him if you want to spend eternity with him. Some listen, many don't. The church is being attacked today The church at the end of the first century was being attacked. And they were being attacked by all of the outside influences, emperor worship, the trade unions, the trade guilds that said to the people that belonged to them, as well as following our guidelines for working, you must bow down to the God that our trade union says you must. And if you don't, you're in serious trouble. These people had to make a decision. Do they bow down to a dead God or do they follow Jesus Christ? We're going to see next week that some most certainly did follow Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus had wonderful words of encouragement for them. But to those that were following Jezebel, he had strong words for them. Repent! Or suffer my righteous judgment. We are in a battle today. Paul tells us that. The world says to the church, include, don't exclude. Doesn't matter how people live, let them in. Let them be a part. Let them have leadership. Let them lead you. Really? And they don't follow the word of God? Never. Never. Some of the largest churches today have bought into this errant philosophy, and they are growing. May I share with you that they have 30 and 40,000 people. But in so doing, they have compromised the holy word of God. Dear people, we will not compromise the holy word of God. Amen? Amen. We will not compromise God's holy word. And sadly, once again, there are churches like Thyatira that have stepped down from fighting the spiritual battle. In thinking of the spiritual battle, I couldn't help but remember Paul's words to the church at Corinth. They too were facing a horrible battle. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14, Paul said this, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love." Peter tells us that as we share our faith in Jesus Christ, we are to do it in a gracious way. We are to do it in such a way that as we've shared the powerful, simple truths of God's word, which have a way of stepping on people's toes because they don't like it, when we finish with them, because we've done it in love, we do not have to apologize for how we've talked to them. It's now between them and God. This "be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong" are literal marching orders from the captain of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you and I go out into the world every day, we have people who will come up to us, who will say things that we know are not right. And it's a door that's open for us to, in love, share Jesus Christ with them, that they might come to faith in him. And we say, "But that's so hard." I know it is. When we were in Amsterdam, I was there with Mr. Billy Graham, and there were thousands of us. And Mr. Graham challenged all of us to go out into the streets of Amsterdam. And we were to go up to people that we didn't know, and we were to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, trusting to bring them to a place of receiving him. Mr. Graham said this, "My knees will be knocking just as much as yours." He said, "I can stand before thousands as here, and I can preach. But when I go out and share the gospel with people I do not know, it's a fearful thing for me." So we understand that. But who gives us the strength? The Holy Spirit. He gives us the strength, and by his grace, he even gives us the words. Well, as we close this first verse of the three regarding the last part of Thyatira, the Lord gives a powerful promise in the second part of verse 23. He says this, "Then all the churches," not just the seven, "but all the churches will know that" what? "I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." The phrase, according to your deeds, is always the basis for future righteous judgment. We know that works do not save a sinner, right? You're not shaking your heads enough. Works do not save a sinner, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that one is born again. But good works done in Jesus' name through the power of the Holy Spirit give evidence that we have been born again. And so the Lord is saying to those in the church at Thyatira, I know all about you. I know who you are. I know whether or not you belong to me. You have these works. But I see faith. That's what I'm looking for, faith, which then is produced in you by the Holy Spirit who leads you to do works for me that honor me and minister to the needs of others. You can't get away from me knowing you. So as I thought of the Lord Jesus calling out to the church at Thyatira, these last thoughts came to my mind. The Lord Jesus was calling the church of Thyatira back into fellowship with himself. They'd done some good things, but there is a tremendous need. He is calling his church in America back to himself. Do we believe that?
Yes.
I hope we do, dear people. Some of us are literally praying for revival. Revival? Why would you pray for revival? Jesus is coming again. Our Bibles tell us that horrible things are going to happen before he comes again. That doesn't mean that the church can't be revived. And when the church is revived, the church is on fire. And when the church is on fire, the gospel goes forth. And when the gospel goes forth, men and women and children are born again. That's why the church needs to be revived. Let's bring it home. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is calling this church into a closer relationship with him. Look into your own heart. I'll have to look into mine. Are there spiritual needs? Lastly, he is personally calling you and me into a closer relationship with himself. The question we have to ask tonight is the question he asked them. Are we listening? Were they listening to what the Lord Jesus said? Are we listening? Am I listening to this gracious personal call from Jesus Christ to draw closer to him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that it's true. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you can be clearly understood. And you certainly have reached out to us. We thank you for the truth of your wonderful, wonderful word. And again, Lord, you alone know our hearts tonight, just as you knew the hearts of these dear people in Thyatira. Lord, whatever the spiritual need may be in our hearts tonight, I pray that if there is a need, that we would allow you to have your will and your way, that we would be broken before you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are a wonderful Lord, a forgiving Lord, a gracious Lord, but a Lord who wants us just for you. You are a jealous Lord. And you're jealous righteously because you know what can happen to our lives when we let other things interfere in our walk with you. We praise you, Savior Jesus. We ask these things now in your holy name. Amen.